Well, tonight I'd like to look a little bit into some more into Elijah. You know, those who come to prayer meeting, and I think last time I preached on Elijah, but maybe I'll get through him in a couple years. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'm most interested in verses 17 through the end. But I'll read the whole chapter just to give context. And it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, behold whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to as the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwelleth there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, and we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day of the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did it according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And he said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let the child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber of the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of God and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. First thing I want to look at, and like I say, I want to start in chapter 17. I read that first for context. We have studied that here, there, and everywhere prior to that. But it's, you know, it's important to think that Elijah, first of all, just kind of burst on the scene. James, in James 5, we read that he wasn't any different than you and you or I, but he committed himself to prayer. And so all this we can see as a result of Elijah's prayer being answered. And we looked prior and seen how God had provided for him, how he had protected him, and directed him in the way that he should be. And we see here in verse 17, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick." Now we don't know how long Elijah was with this lady. All we know is that from the time he approached Ahab the first time to the time he approached Ahab the second time was 3.5 years. And we learn that from James. But we don't know exactly how long he was there. But how long does it take a brook to dry up when there's absolutely no rain? Probably not too awfully long. So if he was at the brook more than 6 months, I would be surprised. So that puts him here with this widow lady for about 3 years. And, you know, before we've gone into how unlikely this lady was to, in essence, save Elijah during this time, because not only was she a Gentile, she was a widow, and she was a woman, you know. And in that society, why, those three things were rather damning as far as the Jewish people were concerned. And except for the Gentile, as far as society goes as a whole. It always interests me how, you know, now when some of these other people like to put down religion, when it's Jesus Christ who really gave women the equality, you know, the it's equal at the foot of the cross. And yet, and you look at all the other religions, Mohammedism and Muslims and all these other things, and all of them, the women are put down. Only through Christianity are women put up. But back then, you know, the Jews had that popular saying, what was it? Pharisees used to pray something, thank God I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. I think that was something to that effect. And that, so that shows you where women stood in that society. But yet God used this woman to save Elijah. And so he's been there for a while, and other studies we've looked at how God gave them extra meal and oil in that cruise, never overflowing, but always enough. Always enough. And so life has been pretty good. You know, every day you go down and you dig out some meal and there's enough for you, and you scoop out some oil. You know, the thing might almost be empty, but the next time you go, there's more there. And life has been pretty good. And we're going along in the midst of a severe drought. It hadn't rained in, well, maybe a couple years by this time. And God had been providing for him. What a miraculous thing, right? But we see here that, like any of us, we get used to that miraculous thing. Every morning we should wake up and just thank God for the miracle that he's given us. When we look at in our environment, you know, when you go out at night and you look out into those stars on a nice clear night, this past week with that full moon, and I mean, you know the ancients would worship the moon. I worship the God when I see that moon. And yet we start taking that for granted. And here we see that probably this was happening with this lady as well. And then all of a sudden, what happens? We see in that her son dies, is dead. And what does she do as a result of that? And some of these things we look at, we need to do, and some of these things we don't do. What's the first thing that she does? She blames God, right? She blames Isaiah. Isaiah. No, it doesn't blame Isaiah. Elijah. Okay. All right. And it says, What have I to do with thee, thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And so, you know, that's such a popular thing today, is the blame game. If something goes wrong, who are we going to blame? You know, and so oftentimes the person who probably should be blamed is not the person, doesn't do any good to blame that person. I mean, we need to be taking our own, we need to be taking responsibility for what we do, right? Okay, secondly, she starts looking and she says, is it my sin? You know, and is that a good thing? I believe it is. We should be looking at our lives. And yet we're taught in John 9:3, where we, maybe flip there quickly. John 9:3, when Jesus was asked, go back to John 9:1, it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man that was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of the God should be made manifest in him. So we need to realize that sometimes bad things happen to good people to manifest God. We may not understand that. I know I've used this example many, many times, but when we look at the stoning of Stephen, that was not a good thing, particularly from Stephen's point of view. But as a result of that, the Christians got out of Jerusalem and spread all throughout the world. And so we can see how God was manifested in that. And though it looked dire, deadly at the time, why it wasn't because of anything Stephen did, and it manifested God's plan. But it is important that we should evaluate our own lives. We're going to be partaking of communion, and that's one of the things that we need to do when we partake of communion is to evaluate our own hearts and our own lives. Here again, when you study and teach a passage, I guess it sticks with you, some of the things, and it always sticks with me when I was studying Revelation and the Laodicean church. You know, and there, Christ pleads with the Laodiceans not to be lukewarm, be hot or be cold. The whole problem with that church is they had so much wealth and so much of everything that they felt no need for Christ. And so it was easy, you know, when you have everything. So sometimes God is putting these things in our lives for us to evaluate our lives. Second point is, as we look at this in verse 20, it says, and he cried unto the Lord and said, O my Lord God, thou hast brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son. And then it says, he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord. And the Lord God, I pray thee, and the Lord raised him up from the dead. You know, it's interesting, you know, and assuring that death isn't the end of the line when you're serving our God. You know, being kind of an anal type of person, I got kind of on a word study on that. Why did he put himself over that 3 times, you know? And it's interesting, this is one of my tangents. I'm noted for tangents in my Sunday school classes. That's why it takes us forever to get through Isaiah. Take us even longer to get through Isaiah, through Elijah. We have a couple chapters here on Elijah. Wait till I get to Isaiah. But, you know, 3 in the Bible is a special number 3 speaks of divine completion. Okay, now you can get into numerology and go into it and take this way too far. But if you looked at how important the number 3 is in the Bible, I'm sure if I had a board here, we could probably write 15 or 20 things. You know, the word Trinity is never used in the Bible, but how do we know there's a Trinity? Because we see the three persons time and time and time and time again. You know, 3 is kind of that number. If you do it once, it's by chance. If something happens twice, it's coincidence. But if it's 3 times, it is a pattern, right? Even in mathematics, you have, take geometry. You have 1, you just have a point. 2, you have a straight line. 3, you have a design. And so it always, and not every time you say 3 is it going to be that. But when you see 3 in the Bible, it's good to say, is there a completion there? And so this is something that the Jewish people were familiar with even back then. So I don't know whether that's why Elijah did it or why, but he puts himself over them 3 times, and he comes back to life. It's interesting, too, talking about this 3. Well, I'm not going to have time for that, I don't think. I'd like to mention it, though, anyway. So here it goes. You know, how many people were resurrected in the Old Testament? Would you be surprised if it was 3? Elijah was the first one. You flip over to 2 Kings and chapter 2, verse 9. It's interesting that when Elisha was tagging around Elijah and finally it became apparent that Elijah was going to leave him, what did Elisha ask for? It says in verse 9, and they came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be unto me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Now let's flip over to 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32. Back 31, and Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing upon nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to him and told him, saying, the child is not awake. And when Elisha had come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon the bed. And he went therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands and stretched himself out upon the child and waxed the child warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Okay, so there's once for Elisha. Now let's go over to 2 Kings 13, 21. Back to 20. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. 3, right? Elisha, 2 times the amount that Elijah did. Let's take that to the New Testament. How many did Christ resurrect? 3. How about that? Let's look at Luke 7. And verse 11. 7:11. Open all night here. Okay, when it came to pass in the day after, he went into a city called... He went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when they had come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, and only the son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much of the people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion, and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him, and said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and delivered him to his mother. Flip over to just over a page or two to Luke 8:41. Says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But he, as he went, the people thronged him." And then on down to verse 49, "While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master.' But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole.' And when they came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter, James, and John." Oh, three. Peter, James, and John. We see that a lot, don't we? "And the father and the mother of the maiden, and all wept and bewailed her. But he said, 'Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth.' And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, 'Maid, arise.' And the spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded her, and commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done." And of course, in the third one, I'm sure we're all familiar with Lazarus, so we won't read that. So isn't that interesting? What were the three in the Old Testament? A son of a widow, a child, and a full-grown adult man. What were the three of Jesus? A widow, son, a child. So it's kind of interesting how God works, you know, and we see that together. All right. Third thing is the hope that we get from this passage, and that's the resurrection of life. You know, we can look at all the odd little coincidences, or, you know, maybe they're coincidences, maybe God deliberately put them there. I'm sure God deliberately put them there. But the important thing is the resurrection of life. And that is the encouraging part. Because then we can go over to Ephesians. And I was thinking of those three things this pastor was talking this morning in Sunday school. How many times did God come to Samuel? Three times. What did we sing? Holy, holy, holy. All right, which is Isaiah. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is the encouraging part. "And but you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in past times ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the praise and the power, prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all," and he's including himself, "we all had our conversation in times past, and in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were the nature of the children of wrath, even as others. So here we see, you know, we're not talking about physical death. We're talking about spiritual death. We were dead. The body was laid out in the funeral parlor, and God, because of his through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, was able to make us come alive. Flip over to Colossians 2. And verse 13. It says, "And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcised of your circumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you." And that's an interesting phrase, the handwriting of ordinances. And the footnote of my Bible says that this handwriting of ordinances could be used as a certificate of debt with its decrees. You know, you have no idea what this handwriting, but if you're in debt, you have a thing, you know, you have a mortgage, you have a thing saying you owe this. You have a car loan, you have a thing saying you owe this, you know, they can have a piece of your flesh if you don't pay it, type of a thing. Some people, right? So, you know, that's interesting that blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance, or that agreement that we made that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled or disarmed principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, or a spectacle of them. And so, you know, it's out in the open, it's wide and clear. And then in closing, I just like to flip over to 1 Corinthians as we transition to our communion service. You know, how are we not dead? We're not dead because we are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. "What, know ye not your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's." And then over in chapter 17 or 7 and verse 23, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." And so hopefully we've gotten some insights from Elijah here. As you read the Bible, you'll be looking at every three, right, Eric? Good analytical person that you are. But, you know, God has been so good. We see where he is raising this widow's son, but we have that confidence that we as dead people before Christ, or before God, before we had the hope of glory, the hope of Christ, and yet he has the power of that resurrection.